Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. I have a lot of material I want to try to share with you as we go through this chapter. Obviously, this is God's prophetic word regarding Jerusalem and Judah because of their egregious disobedience, their wickedness, their acts of oppression. They turned their minds and their hearts from truth. They turned their minds and their hearts from liberty. They turned their minds and their hearts from the knowledge of God. And as a result, God was telling his prophet Isaiah what was going to happen to Jerusalem and to Judah and to Israel as a result of this wickedness. And so this is the prophecy in chapter 5. That we want to look at today. Now will I sing to my well-beloved. The well-beloved here of Isaiah is the Lord God, Jehovah. He refers to him as his well-beloved. For those of us who know God, for those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, in our hearts there can be nothing but reverence and awe and respect, adoration and love for our Creator and for our Savior. We cannot use his name in vain. We cannot speak of him disrespectfully. He is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's the best friend we will ever have in this world and the world to come. He saved our wretched soul from a devil's hell. He's shown us mercy and grace beyond imagination. He is our balm, our healing. He is our comfort. He is our strength, our courage. He is our protection. We love him. Isaiah was his prophet. Isaiah had experienced his love and his grace, his mercy. And when he speaks of him in the most adoring way, in the kindest way. He says of him, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved," speaking of Jehovah God, "touching his vineyard." He is comparing the nation of Israel to a vineyard. God is the husbandman who planted the vineyard, who tenderly cared for the vineyard. He watched over it. He protected it. He's comparing Israel to a vineyard that is the analogy that God is giving Isaiah to use. "My well-beloved," he says it the third time, "hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Look how God has blessed this vineyard. Look how it's grown. Look how God has protected it. He's talking about the Old Testament nation of Israel. It's on a very fruitful hill. It's been prospered, blessed. It has grown abundantly. Verse 2, "And he fenced it," he, the husbandman, God, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. He said, look how the Lord has protected this vineyard. He's put a hedge about it. He's put a wall around it. He's put a tower in the middle of it. The vineyard has grown. The wine press is prosperous. What he's describing here is the prosperity and the protection of Israel. They were a prosperous land, and they were a protected land. God gave them victory over their enemies. Enemy after enemy after enemy sought to destroy them. But God protected them, gave them strength and power and the ability to outsmart and outfight their enemies. And they became exalted in the land. And they were prosperous. Their nation was prosperous. They enjoyed a prosperous lifestyle, a prosperous economy. God just very tenderly and very lovingly grew and blessed and protected and built his vineyard, the Old Testament nation of Israel. And he looked that they or it would bring forth grapes, good grapes, delicious grapes, grapes that were that could be not only eaten and enjoyed, but grapes that could be sold, grapes that could be they could be proud of them. They were something that would be a blessing to the land. He's using this, of course, as an analogy. I looked for grapes. Good grapes, delicious grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Wild meaning bad, sour, rotten, putrid grapes. I was looking for wonderful fruit from them, but instead I got putrefying fruit, rotten fruit, bad fruit. After all I had done for them, after all I had given them, after all I have blessed them with, they have produced nothing but sour, wild, putrid, rotten grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, pause right there. Inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. Ladies and gentlemen, the buck stops with we men. We men today, many of us are experts at blaming everyone else and everything else for our own personal failure. It's the men's responsibility to take the lead. It's the men's responsibility to do what's right. It's the men's responsibility to have courage and conviction. It's the men's responsibility to be leaders that are honorable and that other people will want to follow. The problem that we have in our country today is that we have too many men who are downright sorry leaders and sorry excuses as role models, and no wonder nobody wants to follow them. I tell you the truth, the feminist movement of many decades ago would have never started had not the men been the kind of men they should have been all along. It was the reaction, a bad reaction, a evil reaction even, to the evil leadership, or should I say the lack of leadership, the lack of righteous leadership by the men of our country. When we abandon our leadership that God has given us as men, don't expect that there will not be fallout and consequences socially, culturally, spiritually, and every other way across the board. God holds men accountable for the leadership of their nation. And here he addresses specifically, ye men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Now, he begins an indictment against this vineyard that he so kindly and meticulously and wonderfully blessed and grew and protected. What could have been more done to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. What more could I have done to bless you, to prosper you, to protect you? Look what God did to their forebears by delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. Look how God brought them out of such terrible bondage, death, oppression, slavery, subjugation, servitude. God sent his deliverer to bring them out. They came out without arms, without armament, without weaponry, without the ability to fight against this powerful empire called Egypt. God, in his strength, in his power, and his might, delivered the children of Israel from bondage. They did nothing to deliver themselves. God delivered them through Moses. And they marched out of Egypt, free men and women. They got to the Red Sea. And when it looked like it was all for naught, God destroyed the army of Egypt on their behalf. He fed them in the wilderness. They did not have to so for their food. They did not have to farm. They did not have to work. God fed them manna from heaven. He protected them from serpents. He protected them from nature. He protected them from their enemies. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He blessed them, fenced them in with a wall of protection from heaven. And though enemy after enemy after enemy tried to destroy them, God defeated the enemies and protected them, built them, blessed them. They had peace. Under the reigns of David and Solomon, they had peace. They had prosperity. They had a real home where a man and a wife could raise their children in peace. They could give their children the good things of life. They were able to live a normal, happy, peaceful, secure life. God had done all of that for them. He says, what more could I have done for my vineyard? What more could I have done for you, men of Judah? But you brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. The protective hand of God, as revealed here as a hedge and as a wall, God was going to remove. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. More than our navy, more than our Air Force, more than our nuclear armaments, more than our military power, the one thing that keeps America safe and free is the protective hand of Almighty God. And if God ever chooses to remove his hand of protection from our country, as he did to Old Testament Israel, we do not have enough weapons of war. We do not have enough ICBMs. We do not have enough Air Force and Navy and Marine Corps personnel to keep ourselves safe and secure apart from the protective hand of Almighty God. God said, I'm going to take away the wall. I'm taking away the hedge. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. The vineyard will not be tended to. It'll not be taken care of. But there'll come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. The prosperity of your land will cease. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked at the men of Judah, and he describes them here as a pleasant plant. He took pride in them. He was proud of the way they led their families, their communities, their country, their courage, their conviction. He was proud of the way they stood firm in the midst of adversity, the way they didn't cry and moan and groan, etc., as so many had done before them. He said, I looked upon them as a pleasant plant. But he said he looked for judgment. The word judgment there means justice. But behold, I didn't find justice. I find oppression. And for righteousness, I found crying. Those men who should have appreciated the value of liberty because of what their grandfathers had been delivered from, what their grandfathers had gone through. They should have appreciated the liberty that God had given them, but instead they became oppressors. I tell you the truth, some of the most oppressive people spiritually in the world are professing Christians today. I've said it before, I'll say it again, many Bible colleges and universities are nothing but spiritual prison camps. I know what I'm talking about. I've been in some of those prison camps. I escaped, thank God. Me and Steve McQueen dug our way out. And I'm free, and bless God, I ain't going back to that prison camp anymore. Oppression is oppression, no matter where you find it or who is the oppressor. God said, I gave you liberty. I looked for justice. That's what we look for from our governing leaders. We look for justice. Wrong should be punished, appropriate to the wrong. And righteousness, goodness, should be left alone. Left alone. The problem is we have too many examples today in this vineyard of the Lord called America. We don't find justice. We find oppression. We find where that the bad is not punished, is not even thought bad, and I'm going to get to that in a moment more. And the good and the righteous are oppressed. You know that liberty is slipping away from you whenever good, honest, honorable people cannot be left alone by their own government. You know it's late in the day. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Monopolies, families, and land owners unifying together to steal the jobs and the wherewithal of the average people, the common people. The wealthy accumulating by any means possible more and more wealth for themselves at the sacrifice and the expense of the common people. I think more and more Americans are starting to wake up. And I think more and more Americans are starting to tire and to get weary of these rich, super rich globalists who are enriching themselves through all of these foreign wars and conflicts at the blood and at the expense of the common, ordinary American soldier on the battlefield who's paying for with their lives for the greed and the ambition of the super rich of this world. I think the American people are starting to wake up to that. I sure hope so. I brought a message not too many weeks ago entitled Biblical and Natural Law Principles Regarding War. It's on the table. It's on the store online. This is the biblical and natural law teaching relative to just war. What is a just war? What is not a just war? If you have not watched that, I hope that you will. We also offer the book from General Smedley Butler, United States Marine Corps, War is a Racket. If you haven't read that book, please get that book and read it. War is a racket. This is from a warrior's point of view. This is from a man who twice won the Congressional Medal of Honor. At the time he wrote this book, he was the most decorated military man in U.S. history. And he wrote a book, War is a Racket. And yet, so many of our professing Christians and pastors, etc., are the biggest cheerleaders for unconstitutional, illegal, immoral wars of aggression that only serve to enrich the wealthy. This is what they were doing in Old Testament Israel. The rich of the land were enveloping the poor by whatever means possible, house to house, land to land, field to field. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. Let me read Albert Barnes so you understand what Isaiah is saying here. 10 acres, an acre among the Hebrews was what could be plowed by one yoke of oxen in a day. That was an acre. What could be plowed by one yoke of oxen in a day's work? That's pretty much what an acre is today. Shall yield one bath of wine. The bath was a Jewish measure for liquids containing about 7.5 gallons. To say that 10 acres would produce no more wine than this, 7.5 gallons, 10 acres of grapes, 7.5 gallons of wine, is to say the same thing as it would produce almost nothing. And a seed of a homer was a Hebrew measure for grain, which was about 8 bushels. An ephah contained about 3 pecks. Of course, to say that a homer of seed would produce about 3 pecks would be the same as saying that it would produce almost nothing. In other words, the land is going to be so retarded in its productivity that you will work all day and produce almost nothing. There are many, many people in America today that are working 2 and 3 jobs just to try and pay bills and make ends meet. They keep telling us how good the economy is. The economy is not good, ladies and gentlemen. I don't think I have to elaborate that. I was reading an economist the other day that said in the next few weeks the stock market was going to have about a 70% collapse, at least, maybe more, that it's a bubble similar to what it was in 2008 and 2009. I think most of us know that that's exactly what it is. When people have to work with that kind of effort to produce that little result. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. What you need to understand is happening is the nation has turned its back on God and God is taking away his hand of protection on the country. My dad was a common laborer. He was a welder by trade, a blue-collar worker. All of his life. My entire family were tradesmen. My grandfather, my uncles, my dad, my cousins, all tradesmen. I have no idea what in the world happened to me. I'm the only white-collar guy in the bunch. My whole family could fix anything. They were gifted in their hands. They like some of you fellas, they could do anything. I don't know what happened to me. I don't know. I can look at it and I can say, yeah, that needs to be done and this needs to be fixed. But somehow between here and here, something gets lost. So I'm telling you, I grew up in a common man's home. But my dad was able to work and to provide a comfortable living for his family, and I never went without. Didn't know what it was like to go without. I didn't know really know what it was like to struggle. They were not wasteful. We did not grow up in a extravagant lifestyle. We lived in a very simple, modest home, had common automobiles. Dad would always buy the biggest General Motors engine that was available to humankind. They had to have 4 doors and they had to have at least 400 horsepower. I remember back when all that crunch came in I think it was the early 70s, and they started talking about, you know, reducing power of automobiles and all that kind of stuff. And Dad used to say, well, they don't need to ban high-performance cars. They just need to ban low-performance drivers. I could tell you a lot about my dad. I could spend a lot. My dad never knew a speed limit, and back in those days, there were no interstates. There were no four-lane highways. Everything was U.S. highway. You know, I drove with my dad U.S. Highway 66, the famous 66, I don't know how many times. And, you know, of course, back in those days, the speed limits were probably 70 miles an hour. I was a kid, I don't remember, probably 70 miles an hour or so. But, again, we're talking 400 car, you know, 400 horse. We're talking... You get the picture. And he got pulled over all the time. He got pulled over all the time. Mr. Bowen, you know, you were doing 30 miles over the speed limit. And I don't know, you talk about God's protection. My dad would start talking to him, you know, and Dad had a wonderful way with people. He was just a, never met a stranger. He'd start talking to him, and I mean, not only would he not get a ticket, I never knew the guy to get a ticket. When I was a little kid, I remember thinking to myself, please give my dad a ticket and slow him down a little bit. He never got a ticket. In fact, usually what would happen is the police officer would wind up apologizing to my dad for taking so much time away from his trip. And no idea why. I'm just saying my dad was a common man with a common job. And we lived a comfortable, though modest, life. And today, people are making the kind of money that my dad never would have even dreamed of. And yet they have to work two or three jobs to pay their bills. It's not enough to meet their needs. That's not prosperity, folks. And what's happening in this country is, and I think it's deliberate, the chasm between the very wealthy and the very poor is growing by leaps and bounds. And that's always been the strength economically of America, has been a strong, solid, stable middle class. And that is disappearing as the rich get rich and the poor get poorer, like in Marxist socialist countries around the world. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a mark of a nation on whom God has removed his hand of protection. We're seeing it right here in Isaiah chapter 5. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that they may continue until night, till wine inflame them. Look at how many of our population are addicted to alcohol and drugs. When I grew up as a teenager, drugs was hardly known. The only thing you ever heard about once in a while was marijuana. You never heard about kids being hooked on heroin and cocaine and meth and all this kind of stuff. I mean, we didn't even hear about it. And yet today, it's the number one problem socially and criminally in our country. Most of the crimes that are committed in America today are related in one way or another to some kind of an addiction, alcohol or drugs. Woe unto you. He uses the alcohol illustration here in verse 11, but drug addiction is the same thing. We have an epidemic of addiction. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are the feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. You party and you feast and you play and you have your bands and your songs and your riotous, drunken parties, and you don't even think about the work of God and the operation of his hands. He's speaking here of creation. There are two great works of God. In the Old Testament, there was the work of creation. In the New Testament, there's the work of redemption. Jesus dying on a cross to save fallen man from his sins. The two great works of God, the creation of God and the redemption of God. He said, you've forgotten. You've forgotten God's work. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity. because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. You're going into captivity, folks. Therefore, hell hath enlarged itself, or herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Hell hath... What he's talking about here in the rest of the chapter, he's talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and Judah by Rome in 70 AD. That's what he's ultimately discussing here. And when he says hell hath enlarged herself, what he's saying is so many people are going to die so suddenly that it's as if hell will have to expand to accommodate all the inhabitants. It's a figure of speech. But he's talking about mass death. And of course, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were 1 million Jews that perished. It's a lot of death. That is what he's predicting for these people of Judah. And the mean man, the mean means simple, common. And the common man shall be brought low, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. Doesn't matter whether you're in that day, when this comes, Isaiah says, when this happens, it's not going to matter if you're rich, it's not going to matter if you're poor, it's not going to matter if you're noble, if you're common, it doesn't matter who you are, this judgment is going to affect all of you. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sacrificed in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. He's talking about the Gentiles. In verse 17, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. In other words, it's like your sin starts out like a spider's web. But you keep going worse and worse and more wicked and more wicked. And from a little spider's web, it turns into a strong cart rope. A rope that is mighty and strong and pulls great weight. Your wickedness just won't stop. It gets worse and worse and worse all the time. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that you may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh. Come that we may know it. They say to God, okay, God, if you're God and you have all this power and you have all this, do something about it. Do something about it. Show us how great you are. Show us what you're going to do. And boy, I want to tell you what, that's the attitude of a lot of Americans today. They have an arrogance against God, a defiance against God that parallels what we're reading about right here. What are you going to do about it, God? We're going to do what we want. We're going to ignore you. We're going to extol the things that are wicked, and we're going to denigrate the things that are pure. And what are you going to do about it, God? The fear of God is gone. The respect and the reverence for God is gone in so many people's hearts. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. Our thinking and our philosophy has become so warped and jaded that even good people seem to lack good judgment. Things that should be easy to discern fly over the heads of people, or they take a contrary opinion. I'm talking about people that call themselves Christians. In the political vein, people that call themselves conservatives seem to have as deep of a lack of discernment as people outside the church. There's very little difference anymore between people that are in the church and people that are out of the church pertaining to the things of decency and the things of honor and the things of truth and right, common sense. Well, I guess you know, I don't have to say, do I? I am ecstatic that Judge Roy Moore won the Republican nomination for the U.S. Senate. I didn't have to say that, did I? You knew that. My dear friend of over 25 years. I believe that Judge Roy Moore, right now at this moment, is the most dangerous threat to the Washington establishment in the United States of America. He's the most dangerous threat. And they know it. The establishment in Washington, D.C., the conduit being mostly the majority leader in the Senate, Mitch McConnell, spent over $30 million trying to defeat Judge Roy Moore. $30 million! That's unheard of in a primary race. This wasn't even a general election. The President of the United States went to Huntsville on Friday to campaign for Judge Moore's opponent, the toady Washington lapdog Luther Strange. Vice President Pence went on Monday night, Election Eve, to campaign for Strange. From the White House, Donald Trump made phone calls to radio shows in Alabama, even the popular Rick and Bubba show, and to encourage people to get out and vote for Luther Strange. Think about the power of this effort. How many people in the country could withstand such an assault? That much money. The president, the vice president, the majority leader in the Senate, almost every lobbyist in Washington, D.C. was involved in this. Mr. Trump, I think, has a lot of problems, and one of the problems is he can't even add. He tweeted just either yesterday or today and said, even though Luther Strange lost, after I campaigned for him, he went up in the polls. When I went and campaigned for him, that he went up. Even though he lost by almost 10 points. Here's how Trump doesn't know how to add. After Mr. Trump went to Huntsville and promoted Luther Strange and got on the radio and promoted Luther Strange, by the time Election Day rolled around on that Tuesday, Roy actually won by 2 or 3 percentage points more than he was ahead before Donald Trump campaigned for him. Trump campaigned for Strange, and Moore's points went up 2 or 3 points. First time in U.S. history that a congressional candidate that the President of the United States personally endorsed lost. First time in history. In the first place, normally they don't even get involved in primary election. What? You wait to you see who wins the primary, and then you get behind the guy for the general. That's the way. Primary election. Why? Because they're scared to death of Judge Roy Moore. They know that he cannot be bought, he cannot be bribed, he cannot be bullied. He's a man of conviction. They know they cannot control him. They know they cannot influence them. And they are shaking in their boots in the establishment of the Capitol today. On the same day that, it's not a coincidence, folks, on the same day that Judge Moore was elected, last Tuesday, the most powerful senator outside of the majority leader, Bob Corker, Republican Tennessee, who chairs the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, that's the most powerful committee in the Senate, announced that he would not run for re-election in 2018. Rumors are also flying around D.C. that Lamar Alexander, another toady of the establishment, is not going to run again the rats are starting to run off of the ship, ladies and gentlemen. But here's, call evil good and good evil. Here's what we're talking about. Our dear friend Michael Hoffman, who writes the book Judaism, Strange Gods over there. I hope you have that book. He wrote this. Republicans, the good guys, right? I mean, that's what a lot of Christians think. Truly it is. The Democrats are the bad guys. The Republicans are the good guys. And that's how they look at it. Republicans make common cause with a billionaire Zionist homosexual rights activist to defeat Roy Moore. Billionaire hedge fund manager Paul Singer has donated $1 million to the Senate Leadership Fund, a Republican super PAC backed by Senator Mitch McConnell, dedicated to defeating Christian Judge Roy Moore, who is running for the U.S. Senate in a Republican primary contest in Alabama. Paul Singer is a major donor to the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force Action Fund. He also serves on the board of directors of the Republican Jewish Coalition and the Jewish Institute for National Security Affairs. Singer and the Paul E. Singer Family Foundation supports Philos Project, an anti-Palestinian Christian organization which purports to undertake promoting positive Christian engagement in the Middle East. Singer created the American Opportunity Alliance, a group of roughly 40 Republican financiers who gather regularly for secret meetings. His American Opportunity Alliance lobbies for open borders in the United States in the Middle East. Mr. Singer favors a wall protecting Israeli territory and strict immigration controls to keep Palestinians out. He wants open borders in the United States, but he wants closed borders in Israel. This is the type of activist with whom conservative Republicans, such as Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell, conspires together, intending to crush the true Christian who is seeking the Senate seat vacated when Jeff Sessions became Attorney General. So part of that $30 million, A million of it came from the homosexual rights activist, Paul Singer. In my column 2 weeks ago, I quoted the exchange between Bill Pryor and Judge Roy Moore at the trial in which Judge Moore was removed from office. I was there. I won't go into all that again. In that message a couple weeks ago, I went into that detail. I shared with you the inside story that I saw personally because I was there. My friendship with Roy Moore gave me access to all of that activity, including the trial. So I was there when it happened. Saw it for myself, and you can get that message from a couple weeks ago where I go into that in some detail. Just to refresh your memory, and Bethany, we're going to be showing that video here in just a minute. Here was the verbatim exchange between Bill Pryor, the Judas turncoat Bill Pryor, who, by the way, is on Donald Trump's shortlist to be his next Supreme Court appointment. Yes. People think it's all about the Ten Commandments and the Ten Commandment monument. It wasn't about the Ten Commandments. Here's the exchange. Pryor, Mr. Chief Justice, and your understanding is that the federal court ordered that you could not acknowledge God. He didn't say post the Ten Commandments. He said you could not acknowledge God. Isn't that right? Moore, yes. Pryor, and if you resume your duties of Chief Justice after this proceeding, you will continue to acknowledge God as you have testified that you would today. Moore, that's right. Pryor, no matter what any other official says, Moore, absolutely, without an acknowledgement of God, I cannot do my duties. I must acknowledge God. It says so in the Constitution of Alabama. It says so in the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. It says so in everything I've read. So, Pryor interrupts, the only point I'm trying to clarify, Mr. Chief Justice, is not why, but only that, in fact, if you do resume your duties as Chief Justice, you will continue to do that without regard to what any other official says. Isn't that right? More. Well, I'll do the same thing this court did with starting a prayer. That's an acknowledgement of God. Now we did the same thing that justices do when they place their hand on the Bible and say, so help me God. It's an acknowledgement of God. The Alabama Supreme Court opens with, God save the state and this honorable court. That's an acknowledgement of God. In my opinions, which I've written many opinions, acknowledging God is the source, a moral source of our law. I think you must. That was the verbatim exchange. But we also have a video of it that I want you to actually see it for yourself. This was the actual video of what I just read to you that took place in that trial between the then Attorney General Bill Pryor, who had promised Governor James that he would support Judge Moore all the way, his quote, all the way. And he lied to Governor James and he lied to Roy Moore. And he became the chief prosecutor, which resulted in Roy Moore's removal from the bench in Alabama. Here is that exchange.
And your understanding is that the federal court ordered that you could not acknowledge God, isn't that right?
Yes.
And if you resume your duties as Chief Justice after this proceeding, you will continue to acknowledge God as you have testified that you would today.
Absolutely.
No matter what any other official says.
Absolutely. Without an acknowledgement of God, I cannot do my duty. I must acknowledge God. It says so in the Constitution of Alabama. It says so in the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. It says so in everything I've read.
The only point I'm trying to clarify, Mr. Chief Justice, is not why, but only that, in fact, if you do resume your duties as Chief Justice, you will continue to do that without regard to what any other official says. Isn't that right?
Well, I will do the same thing this court did in starting with prayer. That's an acknowledgement of God. I would do the same thing that justices do when they place their hand on the Bible and say, "So help me God." It's an acknowledgement of God. The Alabama Supreme Court opens with, "God save the state and this honorable court." It's an acknowledgement of God. In my opinions, which I've written many opinions, acknowledging God is the source, a moral source of our law. I think you must.
During the trial of this matter, Chief Justice maintained his defiance, testifying that he stood by an earlier statement given by him to the Judicial Inquiry Commission, in which he stated in part, "I did what I did because I upheld my oath, and that's what I did. So I have no apologies for it. I would do it again." The Chief Justice showed no signs of contrition for his actions. Because of the magnitude of the decision with regard to sanctions for the Chief Justice's violation of the canons of judicial ethics was a difficult one for this court to make. Finding no other viable alternatives, this court hereby orders that Roy S. Moore be removed from his position of Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Alabama. This court is now adjourned.
Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. This is the kind of good and honorable man that the entire Washington establishment, including a Republican president, a Republican vice president, a Republican Senate majority leader, and a sizable amount of the Republican establishment in Washington, D.C., went to Alabama and tried to destroy. Thank God the people of Alabama knew Roy Moore and the kind of man he is and has been, and they chose a good and honorable man over an establishment, corrupt Washington swamp. Don't ask me to support Donald Trump any further, not one bit further. And if you think what they are doing to Roy is over because he won the primary, think again. They will pull out all of the stops to try and make sure that he doesn't win the actual Senate seat in December, which is an unusual month for a general election. But this is a special election, and it's going to be held on December 12th. September 27th, 3 days ago, I was doing what I usually do at night. I'm working. And I got in my news feed that I monitor, this came across the wire from CNN. September 27th. That's the day after the election, isn't it? Wasn't the election on Tuesday the 26th? So the day after he won the primary. CNN report. Title of the article: Pro-Confederate activists held Secession Day event at Roy Moore's foundation 2 years in a row. I'll read you the first and third paragraphs. Pro-Confederate activists twice held events to commemorate Alabama's 1861 secession from the United States at the headquarters of the foundation led at that time by Roy Moore, the now Republican nominee for the U.S. Senate. Speakers at the events included the Reverend Chuck Baldwin, who has written that he believes the South was right in the war between the states and that Confederate leaders were not racist. Most academic scholars identify slavery as a central cause of the war. And it goes on. So they use my appearance at an event in Alabama at the Foundation for Moral Law headquarters, which honors the natural, moral, biblical, historical, constitutional right of states to secede. Has nothing to do with race. Before the South seceded, several northern states had threatened secession. Massachusetts, Connecticut, Rhode Island had threatened secession as far back as James Madison's administration. In addition, the states of New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, and Delaware were threatening secession during the first half of the 19th century, long before the southern states even considered such a thing. Beyond that, Robert E. Lee and Thomas J. Jackson were two of the finest Christian gentlemen and two of the most noble and honorable men, Christian or otherwise, this country has ever produced. Both their character and their conduct were beyond reproach. It is well established that Jackson regularly conducted a Sunday school class for black children. This was a ministry he took very seriously. As a result, he was dearly loved and appreciated by the children and their parents. In addition, both Jackson and Lee emphatically supported the abolition of slavery. Lee called slavery a moral and political evil. He said the best men of the South opposed it and welcomed its demise. Jackson said he wished to see the shackles struck from every slave. That's a quotation. To think that Lee and Jackson and the vast majority of Confederate soldiers would fight and die to preserve an institution they considered evil and abhorrent, and that they were already working to dismantle, is the height of absurdity. It is equally repugnant to impugn and denigrate the memory of these remarkable Christian gentlemen. It was more than appropriate that the late President Gerald Ford, on August 5th, 1975, signed Senate Joint Resolution 23, quote, restoring posthumously the long overdue full rights of citizenship to General Robert E. Lee, close quote. According to President Ford, quote, this legislation corrects a 110-year oversight of American history, close quote. He further said, quote, General Lee's character has been an example to succeeding generations, close quote. I'm sorry, I cannot help it, and I'm not going to change truth because we have a politically correct generation of people today in the media and in politics and even in parts of religion that refuse to acknowledge the truth and choose instead to follow and promote a lie. You should get this video, Gods and Generals, produced by my friend Ron Maxwell. It's the best biographical video depiction of General Stonewall Jackson that I know anything about. You will see what the real General Thomas J. Stonewall Jackson was as a man and as a soldier in this outstanding video. And you might want to get it while you can, because given the way things are in our country today, this video may not be available for long. Beyond that, most people will be surprised to learn that the Confederate soldiers are officially American veterans. Amen. By four separate acts of Congress. 1900, 1906, 1909, excuse me, 1929, and 1958. Four separate acts of Congress. The Confederate veterans are officially U.S. veterans. The desecration and or removal of the statues and memorials of Confederate veterans should be considered by all Americans, regardless of political persuasion, to be an assault, an insult, and an attack against all of America's veterans. If they can do this to the Confederate veterans in our country, they can do what they're doing to any veteran of any war, of any era, of any time, if they consider it politically correct to do so. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. We are living in the same exact type of nation that Isaiah said the nation of Israel was in this prophecy. We are there. We have flipped truth for error and good for evil. I'm sorry, abortion is not a political issue. It has nothing to do with conservative or Republican. It's conservative or liberal, Republican or Democrat. It has nothing to do with left or right. It has everything to do with right and wrong. Killing little babies inside the womb or outside the womb is murder. We could go on and on. The issues that have been bantied back and forth as political footballs by both of these major political parties, and the national news media regurgitating the politically correct ideology, irrespective of truth, irrespective of facts. The CNN report that I just quoted an excerpt from is nothing more than an early attempt to try and paint Judge Roy Moore as a racist by associating him with me and others, like our good friend John Eidsmo, who is a attorney and a constitutional professor, by associating us as racists, then by implication, Roy Moore must be a racist. We just went through this a few weeks ago, didn't we? As a fellowship, when the Idaho Statesman newspaper quoted an SPLC accusation against us, saying that attenders of Liberty Fellowship include neo-Nazis. By implication, no explanation on that. They didn't call me. They didn't call anyone here to try and clarify, is this true? Just quoted the accusation and moved on. By implication, to the people that read that story at the Idaho Statesman newspaper, they, by that, assume that Liberty Fellowship is a racist, white supremacist organization. For those of you that are watching online, we have a reporter with us in our midst from Reuters News. And he can testify, along with everybody else in this audience, that there isn't a white supremacist or neo-Nazi here, that this is one of the most racially integrated fellowships anywhere in the state of Montana. about 20% of our attenders here at Liberty Fellowship are from minority races. And this is in an area, the Flathead Valley of Montana, in which only about 2-3% are minority races, to show you the distinction. Anybody who would say or who would imply that Chuck Baldwin, Liberty Fellowship, are racist is a liar. The day after the election, CNN is trying to paint Roy Moore as a racist, and using me and others who are equally non-racist to try and build this straw man. That's the kind of thing Isaiah was talking about. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Good grief, you'd think there's a whole bunch of enough stuff that I've talked about that people could take issue with. They don't have to make something up to... What is with these people? Are they... Maybe you can help explain it to me later on. Oh, by the way, I preached a message. My answer to the SPLC and the liberal media. My answer to the SPLC and the liberal media. If you don't have that, I hope you'll get that. America, like Old Testament Israel, was a vineyard in the hand of God that He blessed and dressed and watered and cultivated, protected and prospered. And as with Old Testament Israel, our nation seems to be determined to follow the same path. Our economy is on the verge of collapse. Take away America's leadership in the world economically with the dollar being the reserve currency of the world. And what you've been reading and hearing about portending ominous economic collapse would happen. The only thing keeping America afloat economically is that we have this corrupt cabal of international bankers called the Federal Reserve that prints money out of thin air, and that we hold the world's reserve currency. That's it. That's it. That's the only reason we haven't felt, well, we have felt it, but I mean really felt, the pure brunt of an economic disaster. That's the only reason. Politically, we are in chaos. Culturally, we are in chaos. Religiously, we're in chaos. Our pastors are no longer the watchmen on the wall that God wants us to be. They're entertainers. They're CEOs. They're marketers. It's all about corporate greed, just like in the corporate world. It's bottom line profits. How many pastors do you know in the United States of America that would dare to preach anything like a message that you heard from this pulpit today? And how many of them that did, would they still have a job at the end of the message? We are closer to global nuclear war right now than we have ever been in our history. And at the height of the Cold War with Russia, we were never as close to nuclear war as we are right now. During the Cuban Missile Crisis, we were never as close to nuclear war as we are now. Never. The tensions are escalating exponentially. The rhetoric, the war games, the war machine, China and Russia are on high alert. Japan and South Korea on high alert. When you've got two schoolyard bullies, which is what the president of North Korea and the president of the United States of America are acting like, going at each other like they are, refusing to sit down and talk to each other, refusing to have a sensible dialogue and negotiation, refusing to act sensibly and speak sensibly about something that could involve the entire world in nuclear war. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a cause of serious concern for all of us. All it would take would be for one mistake. One mistake. One act of anger. One misunderstanding. One order that was misunderstood. Ron Paul came out just a few days ago and warned the American people he believed that we were going to see a false flag event take place real soon that's going to trigger the nuclear war that the globalists want. That's just as of a few days ago. All it would take would be one little thing. It might even be a mistake. It might not even be intentional. Who knows? And the world is in nuclear war. And if the people of the United States think that we are not going to suffer along with the rest of the world, they are very mistaken. The bottom line, ladies and gentlemen, is that we have put way too much confidence in politicians. And we have taken too much honor and respect away from our Creator and our Redeemer. And God is beginning to do to us what He did to the nation of Israel when Isaiah wrote this prophecy. It took many, many years for this prophecy to ultimately be fulfilled. But fulfilled it was. We need to be seriously praying for our country. Our president. Our leaders. And even more so, our pastors and our churches. Because without the leadership, the moral and spiritual leadership of our pastors and of our churches, our nation is left rudderless and without compass. God always holds the church and his men accountable for the sins of the nation. You say, Pastor Chuck, are you worried? Are you scared? Not in the least. I'm not. No matter what happens, I know that God still has a remnant and that God will never forsake his remnant. And I know that God is bigger than any president or any Congress or any court or any army on the face of the earth. And that our lives, just like our souls, are held in the palm of a very loving, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father. And as Martin Luther said when he nailed those 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church on October 31, 1517. And his friends came to him and said, Martin, what will you do? All is lost. You have incurred the wrath of the church, of the nation, your countrymen, your friends. Everyone that you know will turn against you. Where does that leave you? And Martin Luther said, it leaves me where I've always been, in the hand of Almighty God. Are you in the hand of Almighty God, dear friend? Yes, he's your creator. But is he your Savior? Have you trusted him? Have you taken him as your Savior and Redeemer? Have you come to him by faith, the one who bled and died for you on an old rugged cross 2,000 years ago? Have you placed yourself in his hand? Let's stand for a word of prayer.